We're reading from the book of Titus, and we'll be reading all of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Friends, thanks so much for coming. It's great to see you guys again after last night. You survived last night, and you've come for round two. You're very brave. Allow me to pray. Let's pray. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Father God, we want to praise you that you are good and loving and kind, and that you save sinners like us. Lord Father, would you please align our hearts with your heart as we sit under your word now? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, why should you consider full-time Christian ministry? Well, simple. Because people need the Lord. So many people. Estimates have it that here in the UK, only 2 million out of 66 million people are evangelical. That means, if those numbers are right, that 7 out of 10 people here in the UK need to hear about Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's a massive mission field, isn't it? Right here at home. And that's just here in the UK, where when you step out into the rest of the world, well, the numbers, they become mind-boggling. Apparently, there are 2 to 3% of Europe's population are evangelical. That means that in Europe, there are 720 million people who need to be saved. Again, that's a huge number, and that's right on your doorstep. My own region of Southeast Asia, it isn't any better. There are 615 million people who live in the 20,000 islands spread across Southeast Asia. Of that number, 585 million people don't know Jesus. Now you just think of that number, 585 million. I mean, it's so huge. It's just hard to get your head around, isn't it? But do you know what 585 million people is? It is 65 Londons. 65 Londons filled with people, Southeast Asia alone, who don't know Jesus. Do you see that? Why you should consider full-time Christian ministry? Well, because people need the Lord. So many people. Now, in our passage today, Paul, he has a different pressing reason for why he wants Titus to raise up more gospel workers. Why he wants you to consider full-time Christian ministry. Look at verse 5. This is why I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I wonder if you can see there's a problem here. Things are not in order in Crete, meaning they're out of whack. They're crooked. So what does Paul want? Well, he wants Titus to put things back into order to straighten things out. How? Well, verse 5. By appointing elders, that's pastors, in every town on the island of Crete. Now, why was that necessary? It's quite a bold thing to call for, right? A new pastor in every single town. Estimates are in the first century, there were 20 cities on the island of Crete alone when Paul wrote this letter. And so you have to ask, what's gone out of order in Crete that Paul wants Titus to be so serious about this, to appoint elders for every town? Well, let's try and unpack this. We'll look first at the problem and then the solution. Now, we're going to look at our passage in a reverse order, which is not my usual practice, but I think it will really, really help us tonight. Firstly, point one, the problem. What's the problem? Well, Crete, you see, was an island overrun with false teachers. How do we know that? Well, partly because of Paul's command, verse 5, elders need to be appointed in every town. Clearly, that suggests to us that the issue in Crete, it's not isolated. It's not as if, you know, it's only in the West End. It's only in the city of London. No, quite clearly, even just from verse 5, you can tell that Paul's trying to address something of an outbreak everywhere. It's like there's chaos in the West End, in the East End, in the city, in Greater London. It's everywhere. Well, that's what's happening in Crete. False teachers running rampage all over the island. Look at verse 10. It confirms this. You see, not just one or two false teachers in town, not just a few, but many. The question is, what's the identity of these false teachers and how influential are they? Well, let's think about the identity. Look at verse 10. It tells you, isn't it, who are these people? They are of the circumcision party. Verse 14, it adds to this. It tells you they are devoted to Jewish myths. In other words, these false teachers, they were trying to add to the gospel all sorts of Jewish works and traditions which are completely antithetical to grace. And what was motivating them was selfish gain. Do you see that, verse 11? Why are they teaching? Well, it was for selfish gain. In other words, it was for moolah, for money. In fact, they epitomize what a prophet said about their own people. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That's quite a statement, isn't it, from one of their own? And what was worse was that these false teachers in Crete, they were not just, you know, totally shot through with their character, terrible, but what was worse was that their doctrine was horrendous as well. Look at verse 10. These false teachers, they are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Verse 11, they are teaching what they ought not to teach. Verse 14, they have turned away from the truth. Verse 15, they are defiled and unbelieving. Verse 16, the last line, it says it all. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good. Can I suggest to you, you can't quite get more politically incorrect than that, can you? Paul calls a spade a spade. You know, you and I, modern day Christians, we are so PC, so politically correct. So, you know, you might say to me, oh, Dinesh, we mustn't judge these other churches, you know. Isn't it true that they're all loving Jesus? Isn't it true that they're all trying their hardest? They're all good, right? We shouldn't say anything bad about them. Well, maybe you and I sometimes, we need to take a lesson from the Apostle Paul rather than naively insist on political correctness. Because do you know what Paul knows? Look at what he knows. He knows false teaching destroys the lives of Christians. Just look at the influence of these false teachers. Verse 11. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. A few months ago, I was watching videos on YouTube of the Amazon rainforest burning. More recently, these bushfires in Australia. I mean, it's terrible. Have you seen some of those videos? It's devastating, isn't it? The fires, they just consume every single thing in their path. Trees, animals, villages, people, all gone. Nothing left behind. Well, that's basically what false teaching does. It consumes people in its flames. Whole families were told, one by one, until nothing is left. Do you see that, friends? The problem in Crete, and do you see how pressing it is? Crete, an island overrun with false teachers, are destroying the lives of Christians. It was costing them their salvation. Now, of course, this is Crete, an island in the Mediterranean, and this was 2,000 years ago. Surely, friends, we don't have this same problem here in the UK today, right? Well, if you remove your PC glasses, and if you see with gospel clarity, well, then the UK, Singapore, the rest of the world is not all that different today. For starters, false gospels abound all around us. Most of the 10 biggest churches in London either peddle the lie of the prosperity gospel or they are soft on sin and God's wrath. And you know what's the really scary thing? Their teaching is spreading all across this country. Then you have the same-sex capitulation. You probably don't need me to tell you about this, but a church in the UK largely has abandoned the Bible here, hasn't it? The Church of Scotland, the Church of England, it's a complete mess. And then think with me about other issues, like, for example, the issue of the mission of the church. Now, most churches in the UK wouldn't deny that at least part of our mission as a church is to preach the gospel. But increasingly, churches think their mission is to engage in social justice, to seek the welfare of the city, to engage in creation care. Do you know that next month, thousands of Christians will descend upon Wembley in London to attend the Justice Conference 2020? Do you know that across the UK, across campuses now, the fastest growing group is a group called Just Love. It is sweeping Christian students into its social justice agenda. What's the result of all of that? Well, the preaching of the gospel is increasingly being left behind. It's assumed. And here's another problem. Even when churches want to teach the Bible, well, often it's misused. I remember 2 years ago, my wife and I, we visited a mainstream church in Singapore not too long ago. And I think this mainstream church was probably very similar to most churches in Singapore and most churches here in the UK. Before the pastor actually preached, he held up a big black Bible and he got the whole congregation to repeat before him. And he said something to this effect, "This is the word of God. This guides and instructs and governs our life." And the whole congregation repeated after him. And I looked at my wife and I kind of rubbed my hands and I go, "Oh my gosh, it's going to be a great sermon." Well, it wasn't. Not because he wasn't funny or eloquent or engaging. No, he was all those things. He just didn't preach the Bible. Oh, he referred to the Bible here and there, but they were mostly just verses completely stripped out of context. A tragic reality. But friends, that happens across pulpits in your country and mine every single week. And then, you know, if you do a bit of mission work, you travel overseas, as I've done, well, then you'll see that problems are compounded 1,000 times over. I've met so many senior pastors of denominations in different countries, many of them, you know, with PhDs. And when I speak to them, when you're all alone, they say to me, Dinesh, I was never taught how to teach the Bible. And when I talk to them, they say to me, actually, do you know what? I don't know what the books in the Bible are actually saying. What's the message of each book? Very humble to be able to admit that. But do you see the problem? Biblical illiterates, they do not just fill our pews tragically, they also fill our pulpits. And so while Christians, they are being starved the word of God from well-meaning but woefully trained pastors, do you know what happens? Well, the false teacher swoops in and he steals all their sheep. A year ago, I was in Medan. Medan is the second biggest city in Indonesia. And in the city of Medan, we were training pastors on expository preaching. And then after that, we were driving from Medan into kind of this hill area called Brastagi, a few hours away, where I was going to speak at a Christian conference. And along the way, the guys who were driving me, they stopped at this massive construction site and said, Dinesh, you got to get out and you got to look at this massive construction site. And I looked at it, and it was like, you know, this stadium that was being built, and it was half ready. And I was just thinking, why on earth are you showing me this? And they said to me, Dinesh, this is not a stadium. It's a church. It's going to sit 20 to 30,000 people. And they said to me, it belonged to Bethel Church, which preaches the lie of the prosperity gospel. And you know, after that, for miles as we drove on to Brastagi, I just kept seeing signs of Bethel Church everywhere. Well, friends, I wonder if you can see the problem. Your country and mine, your region and mine, teeming with many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Now, sure, their false gospel doesn't relate to circumcision or Jewish myths, but the essence of the issue is the same. They are not sound in faith. And the result is that they are turning people away from the truth. They're destroying whole families with their false teaching. And then if you add to that, the many, many, many sincere pastors who want to teach the Bible but just don't know how. Well, friends, there's a recipe for disaster in our churches. Can you see the problem? The churches of our nation, our region, and our world, they are burning like the Amazon. The fire of false or weak teaching destroying the lives of Christians. Friends, salvation is at stake. It is heart-wrenching, actually. And it's especially heart-wrenching because our God is a Savior God. You notice three times in the book of Titus, when Paul wants to describe what God is like, he calls God Savior. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 3, the end of it. What is God called? Well, God is our Savior. The end of chapter 2, verse 13. Who is God? Well, God is Savior. And then the third time, chapter 3, verse 4. Who is God? Well, God is Savior. So our God saves. That's just who He is. That's what He does. He wants to save sinners. But what's tragically happening in Crete and the UK and Singapore and all over our world is that that's not happening at all. Instead of the gospel being preached, which saves lives and transforms lives, what's happening is that the false gospel is preached and actually that condemns lives. And that leads to rampant ungodliness. Is that not heart-wrenching? What's the solution? Verse 5. Appoint elders, pastors in every town. Why? Well, look at how verse 10 begins. For because of this problem in Crete being overrun by false teachers. In other words, the way to put things back into order, to straighten things out, is to raise up a whole new generation of pastors who will silence the false teachers and who will start new churches or who will take over existing churches. Now, could that be you? Do you have what it takes to go into full-time ministry? Well, come with me to our second point, the solution. What's the solution? Saturate the country with true teachers. What makes a true teacher? Three things. Number one, he must be above reproach in his family life. Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, above reproach does not mean that you're perfect or sinless. If that was the case, no one would qualify. But it does mean that you are so exemplary in your conduct that you are unaccusable, unchargeable, unimpeachable. Now, impeachment. You've heard that word a lot, haven't you? In the US, every day it seems some fresh talk of impeaching poor Donald Trump. Maybe Trump colluded with the Russians. Maybe Trump obstructed justice. Maybe Trump had dodgy dealings with the Ukraine. It never seems to end. I mean, maybe tomorrow they'll impeach Trump for having fake orange hair. Friends, who knows what will be next? But can I tell you this? That mere talk of impeachment will not disqualify Trump from the highest office in the world. Only actual impeachment will. But you know, for the pastor, well, the standards are much higher. Mere talk alone of impeachment will disqualify you from being a pastor. Why? Because you need to be above reproach. Do you see how seriously we must take our godliness? Specifically, verse 6 says, with regards to your family, that if you're married, you need to be a one-woman man, faithful to your spouse. Now, friends, that means you cannot cheat on your spouse in real life, which, quite frankly, happens, but maybe not that often in pastoral ministry, but it also means you can't cheat on your spouse through porn. Which, let's face it, so many men do. Cowards. You need to be a one-woman man. Your children, they need to be believers. You've brought them up well in the Lord. I mean, if you can't even disciple a little group of people that God has given you, why should we unleash you on 200 people? Now, all this doesn't mean that a single man can't be a pastor. Of course it can. Paul was single. Jesus was single. It doesn't mean women can't be in ministry. Of course it can. It's just that their ministry is slightly different. It'll be to women and children, as Titus 2 makes clear. The crucial thing is, married or single, male or female, your family life must reflect the gospel and you must be unimpeachable above reproach. Second, an elder or pastor must be above reproach in his personal life. Look at verse 7. Five negatives. Five things a pastor must not be. He must not be arrogant. Why? Because pride has no place in gospel ministry. Secondly, he must not be quick-tempered. Why? Because ministry is filled with difficult people, but anger is never warranted. Number three, he must not be a drunkard. Why? Well, because self-control in all areas, including or especially alcohol, is of the utmost importance. Fourth, he must not be violent. Why? Because power in ministry must not be misused. And then fifth, He must not be greedy for gain. Why? Because your motivation for ministry must be God, not gold. Adding to that, Paul mentions six positives. You see it, verse 8, you must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Why all those things? Well, because that's exactly what our God is like. And so how can we serve Him if we are not like Him? You know, can I say, I think it's really easy, right, to overlook character when it comes to choosing people for Christian ministry. In a church like St. Helens, maybe in a church like mine, you know, sometimes people's gifts, right, their ability to understand the Bible, the ability to teach the Bible, their evangelism, I mean, it's just so obvious, it's so upfront, it's eye-catching. I want to say to you, character is paramount. It's the priority. David Jackman, who some of you might know, he wrote this, "Our personal godliness is the greatest contribution any of us can make to the evangelization of our generation." Now, he's not here. Now, let's be honest. That's slightly overstating it, isn't it? I mean, surely, godliness is important, but the most important thing? I mean, surely the thing that will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization is our generosity, or our gifts, or our gospel workers, right? Or wrong? It's gospel workers who are above reproach. I think that's why Paul begins, you know, by talking about character. First, verse 6 to verse 8, before gifts in verse 9. That's why twice he repeats the importance of being above reproach. Verse 6, verse 7. Why? Well, because that's exactly where the false teachers went haywire. As they abandoned the gospel, their lives turned into ungodliness. And look, the sad truth is that we know this only too well, right? Negative examples all over the world. Just think most recently, so tragically, of Joshua Harris in the US. My brothers and sisters, our personal godliness is the greatest contribution we can make to the evangelization of our generation. Now, as you've heard all that, can I ask you, is that you? Above reproach. Now again, to be clear, we're not saying you need to be perfect, we're saying you're progressing. Are you someone who takes your godliness really seriously? If not, Christian ministry is not for you. But friends, even if you have the right character, you need one more thing. You need to be a faithful, bold teacher of God's word. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Notice three things. Firstly, you need to hold firm. That speaks of faithfulness, you know, of doctrinal fidelity, the trustworthy word, the gospel passed down to you. You stick to that. You don't mess around with new theological ideas, especially when you go to theological college. You hold firm. Secondly, give instruction. That means you are able to teach the Bible. You can instruct others in the Word of God. Friends, this is a non-negotiable. It's kind of like this, right? If you can't add, don't be an accountant. If you can't cook, don't be a chef. Well, if you can't teach the Bible, then please, 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 don't go into gospel ministry. Instead, be a really godly partner, earning your money, praying your heart out, and giving your money to support the guys who can. All gospel ministry is word ministry. That's how we teach people, mature people, counsel people, evangelize people. It's all through the Word of God. Third thing, rebuke. That's necessary, friends, because gospel ministry takes guts. Sometimes you just gotta call it like it is. If not, how will you confront a husband who's abusing his wife? How are you gonna confront the wife who's cheating on a husband? How are you gonna confront a congregation which is materialistic, which, let's face it, lots of our middle-class congregations are materialistic? Or how will you confront false teaching which is infiltrating your church? Make no mistake, especially when it comes to false teachers, Paul pulls no punches. Look at verse 9 again. Rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Verse 11, he says, these people must be silenced. Verse 13, they must be sharply rebuked. It takes boldness, doesn't it? Paul's solution, remember, to an island overrun with false, ungodly teachers is what? Saturate the island with godly, faithful, bold teachers of the word. So as you sit here, let me ask you, do you have the guts for gospel ministry? The guts to rebuke? Some of us, you know, we are people pleasers. You love being loved. You crave popularity. Well, if that's you, then gospel ministry is not for you. I've got some friends, right, in Singapore. They're pastors. They work for churches where they've got this really bizarre thing where the congregation votes on whether to renew the pastors, you know, every 3 or 4 years. Just a dreadful idea. But anyway, they do this, and then they need to kind of get 70%, I can't remember what it is, approval rating from the congregation before they kind of get the next 4 terms of their service. And it's just dreadful. And sometimes I see my friends, right? Because of that, they're gripped by fear, and they will not say what they need to say to their congregations. They're beholden to them. I mean, you've got 2 kids, 3 kids, and you're trying to feed these kids and raise them on a poor pastor's salary, and you know that there's a threat. You're going to be voted out if you're a bit too straight with your congregation. Do you think you're ever going to rebuke them? You won't. One of my friends, last year, he came to me and he said, you know, the first 4 years, they gave me an approval rating of 97%. And then now, you know, I'm down to 80-something percent. And he was just like really depressed. You know, we were eating noodles together for breakfast. He was really depressed. And I said to him, brother, I think you're doing something right. And he was like, what? And I said, if I get 100% approval rating, something is wrong. Gospel ministry, not all warm and fuzzy, a sharp edge to it, rebuke sometimes required, actually, sometimes, friends, incredibly loving. So can I ask you, do you have what it takes? Above reproach in family life, above reproach in personal life, and are you a faithful, bold teacher of God's word? Do you have what it takes? Now, there'll be a few of you in this room who are going, yeah. And a lot of you, tender conscience, you're like, oh no, this will never be me. And then you're going to walk out later and just feel really sad. But friends, we all grow in these things. And it's great to see the bar is high. It must be high. We're representing God, our Savior. Salvation is at stake. Godliness matters. But we're all progressing. And the key is, I think, whether you're willing to work on these things with the help of the Spirit day by day and keep growing in them. Well, 1 Timothy is really encouraging, isn't it? I mean, Paul tells Timothy, let the people see your progress, progress. That's the key thing in all these areas. Let's wrap up. I began with a question. Why should you consider going to full-time ministry? I hope you've seen the answer. Partly because, friends, people need the Lord. So many people. In the UK, in Singapore, in Europe, in Asia, and the world, there are millions of people who don't know Jesus. But partly, as we've seen, because Crete, the UK, Singapore, everywhere, overrun by false teachers. What's Paul's solution? Saturate the nation with godly, faithful, bold Bible teachers. Every village, every town, every city, from Borough to Beirut, from Camden to Christchurch. Is it daunting, you know, thinking about this mammoth task? Well, of course. Is it personally challenging, wondering if I'm suitable? Well, for sure. But is it worth it? Well, absolutely. Because the gospel is about life. I mean, ironically, nothing else in life is about life. Only the gospel is about life. And God, our Savior, He longs to save sinners from hell for heaven through His Son. Friends, how can that not be worth it? You know, I read this book last year, an old book. You can't quite see the title of this book. An old book out of print. I read it. It's about becoming a missionary. I love the title. That's why I bought it. The title is Give Up Your Small Ambitions. What a great title. Give Up Your Small Ambitions. Is that what some of you here tonight need to hear? That title is a quote from Francis Xavier. Do you know Francis Xavier? He was a great Jesuit missionary in the 16th century. He directed missionary work in India, in China, and Japan. He once said, when he was in the mission field in Asia, he longed to go home to Paris. Do you know why he longed to go home to Paris? Well, was it because he missed the croissants, you think? Now, he said he wanted to go home to Paris to walk the streets of Paris up and down and shout. Shout what? Well, he said these words. To shout and tell the students to give up their small ambitions and come eastward to preach the gospel of Christ. I've got good news for you and bad news. The good news is you don't have to go eastward to preach the gospel. The bad news is you don't have to go eastwards because you can go anywhere. Our churches of our nation, our region, our world are burning away because of false and weak teaching. What's Paul's solution? A whole new generation of godly, faithful, bold teachers who will stand up and be counted all across the world. Friends, can I ask you, will you give up your small ambitions and answer that call? Let's pray. Father God, if it hurts us to see this country, this world, just overrun with false gospels and such weak teaching, Lord, how that must pain your heart. For you are a God who is Savior. You long, Lord, for people to turn from their sins and trust in the rescue of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you want this rescue mission to continue. You want, Lord Father, for this country, this world to be saturated in every generation with faithful, godly, bold teachers of your word. Lord, would you please impress it upon us if that's what we should do, Lord, for the rest of our lives. Father God, I don't know what holds back our brothers and sisters here. Perhaps there are serious character flaws that need to be worked on. Perhaps for many of us, it is our ambitions. Probably for all of us, it is that we are too comfortable. Lord Father, give us your heart for the lost, that we might step out in faith and serve you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We got some great questions here, Dinesh. So how do I deal with the fact that others think I'm suited to this work more than I do myself? If I don't have inner, undoubting conviction about this, could this mean I am not suited?
Perhaps 1 Timothy 3 talks about desire. If anyone desires the task of an overseer, he desires a noble task. So perhaps that's saying that you need to have some desire. You got to want to do this. You can't do it just because people compel you and kind of push you into it. You got to carry the can for the rest of your life. So you got to want to do this. But there is a sense, isn't there, where actually in a Christian life, sometimes it's about obedience. And I think if all people around you are saying that, hey, you've got the character for it, you've got the gifts for it, like really you ought to do this, then sometimes perhaps the most godly thing to do is obedience. Mm-hmm.
Do you think, pushing on this a bit, the idea of being called is a requirement?
No, the Bible, I think, is very clear. New Testament uses the language of call only for people when you are called into salvation, when you're called to become a Christian. There's no such language used for calling into any vocation or calling into Christian ministry. That is a myth, and it does just not exist. So if you're waiting for a call, maybe give William your phone number. He'll give you a call. Unless you can't teach the Bible, then don't give him the number.
What does this mean for women thinking about full-time paid ministry or ministry training, given that there aren't many jobs for women in churches around the world?
That might be true. I don't know the scene in the UK, but women in ministry are fantastic, and they just add so much to all that we're trying to do. I mean, at least half the congregation is women, so you have at least half the congregation to encourage. But I know men in ministry, we benefit so much from the wisdom and sensitivity of women workers who work alongside us. You help us so much. I guess I talk to the guys here, talk to the curates, to William and others. They'll be able to advise you on that. But we want lots and lots and lots of women in gospel ministry with those same qualities, but you won't be preaching to a mixed adult congregation. You'll be just beavering away, doing the one-to-one work, training women and kids and youth in the churches, which is so important.
I'm worried about poverty if I were to go into full-time service. Furthermore, I'm locked down financially because of adult responsibilities, such as taking care of my parents, purchasing a home. What can I do to combat my fears?
Some of your fears would be legitimate. In our church, there's a guy who needs to take care of his single mom, and it's all on him. And actually, the more godly thing, I think, was to stay in his banking job. He's not a crazy rich banker. He's just a normal banker. And I think that was the godly decision. And I think, you know, we are given different circumstances in life, and I think that is right that that we do that. 1 Timothy 5 talks about actually the importance of actually caring for your relatives who are needy. But I think for many of us, actually, that might not be the circumstance. And maybe it's about, can I just cope with this simpler lifestyle? And maybe you can start doing that now. You know, a really great practice would be actually that try and figure out what the pastors here earn, and then why don't you start living off their salary? And then you can give away the rest. Start practicing now. That'd be a good godly habit anyway, right? I mean, what you pay them is actually what you think they can live on, so why don't you live on that yourself? But I think we can trust God with these things. And you know, there's so much ministry to do, right? And we've got different kind of risk appetites. You know, maybe if you're in the Church of England or whatever, it's a little bit more secure in terms of finances, I'm not sure. If you go to be a missionary somewhere in Africa or whatever, it's a different circumstance financially. So a higher risk appetite. There's just so much to do. I mean, just talk to the guys here and figure out what are the options.
How worried should we be if we were considering this work but have constant temptations, sexual, economic, getting on with others, etc.?
I think in this life, you're just going to constantly struggle with all manner of different things. I mean, that's just being human. Two years ago, I met an old friend of mine I hadn't seen for a long time, my peer, and he invited me to his house for Christmas. And we went to his house, big house in Singapore, and the moment we walked in his driveway, a Porsche. And he's like, an old friend, good friend. And for the next week, I'll be honest with you, for the next week, I was thinking about the Porsche. as I took the tube everywhere I went. It's just normal, isn't it? And then I said to my wife, you know, I'm still thinking about his silly Porsche. It's been 5 days. And then she just said, well, then you need to think about the gospel in heaven a little bit more. But I think it affects all of us. And we just need people around us to just help us in these things. I think if the sexual sin thing is a big thing now, because that is so private, I think, yeah, then you need to kind of come clean with a couple of people and see whether that can be worked on seriously. And if it's something that really you can't get out of, then, yeah, I would say don't go into gospel ministry. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Dinesh. That's really helpful. Should everyone who meets these criteria go into... people keep using the word full-time. I mean, we're all in full-time ministry. We're all in ministry from the moment we get converted. So, but should everyone who meets these criteria go into paid gospel work? What about other factors which may be relevant, i.e. personality?
Yeah, there's no personality test, is there? It didn't say, you know, you got to be an introvert, extrovert, whatever. It doesn't. Actually, a lot of guys I meet in ministry are introverts. It might surprise you. I'm an introvert. I like being by myself. I don't actually love to... I'm kind of functionally an extrovert, you know? But when I leave church every Sunday evening after preaching 3 times, I'm exhausted and I just want to be by myself. I don't actually want to hang out with people. So I don't think the personality thing is an issue. One thing that was said the last few days when we were away, what was really quite helpful by Brian Elphick, and he was saying, look, some of us are just wired to be the number one guy. We're a little bit more robust emotionally. We can kind of lead the charge. We can take all the hits from different people and we don't get like, you know, we don't drown in there. So people like William, right? They can take the hits. But actually, for every one of those guys, they can build a huge ministry supported by tons of other guys doing lots of other things. A number two guy, a youth worker guy, a small group trainer guy, an associate trainer guy, a city worker. Do you see? Like, and all those guys will have slightly different temperaments, slightly different kind of abilities to cope with things emotionally. And it's wonderful, like, to be able to work in a team like that. Mm. Yeah. Mm.
I mean, you think of the work here, just how many different people are in different roles. Mm. And there are different roles in paid Christian work all over the country and the world. Mm. If teaching the gospel isn't right for you, is the only other way to help spread the gospel through financial support of those who can teach?
And sharing the gospel and speaking the truth in love to one another. But yeah.
Please, could you say something about what the wife's role is? Is of a minister?
Yeah, that's a great question. Your wife's role is really simple. It's to be a wife. That's it. But the wife needs to understand that what your priority is. Your priority as a minister is the word and prayer. And so your wife's priority is to make sure that that's your priority. She needs to do everything in her power to support you and encourage you to be able to keep doing that again and again and again. I mean, different wives are different. Some wives will be great doing one-to-one with a gazillion women and running the mom's group and, you know, giving occasional talks to women in a conference or whatever. That's great, but that's not the job description for a minister's wife. The minister's wife needs to be a godly wife. That's it. And that's really, really important that we see that. Some other wives will be fantastic doing none of those things that I mentioned earlier, but just being a godly wife, supporting a husband to keep his eye focused on ministry of the word and prayer. Mm.
There's a great passage in 1 Timothy 3, which we're not going to look at now, but there are just 4 specific things directed to the deacon's wife. Mm. And it'd be worth just looking at that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to follow up on that. Yes, what's the limiting factor? Money to send workers out or able gospel workers?
I think in a church like St. Helens, it will be money. There are probably far more of you who should be in it, I would hazard a guess, than we can afford. In our church, that's certainly the case. Like, I think there'll be more people we want to send in than we can afford to push into gospel ministry. Yeah, honestly, if we all kind of live off a pastor's salary and give away the rest, I think that problem would be solved immediately. Mm. Yeah.
Would having an adult non-believing child disqualify an existing pastor from continuing ministry? And if not, why not?
I don't think so. I think that the language used in those passages refers to a young child rather than an adult child. And we want to realize that actually God is sovereign. And actually, you could be as faithful and loving and caring and try and raise your children, but ultimately, some children will believe and some will not. But I think you just need to be faithful with your tasks and not ignore it.
Mm. And there are a couple of good, really good questions. You've started to touch on it, I think, but what about if I do feel challenged to do this, but I'm not above reproach? Or how can we practically put sin to death and become more godly? There are a couple of questions around that. Be helpful just to work on that.
I think it'd be great. I mean, you go home and you audit your life and you say, look, what are the areas in my character that need to be sorted out? It might be lust issues. It might be, pride issues or whatever. It might be anger issues. It might be alcohol consumption or whatever. Just list those things out. Grab one or two guys and say, look, these are the issues. I want to work on them. And then actually, be accountable and start beavering away and working at them. Mm-hmm. And I think you'll be amazed as you're praying for those things, you are more conscious of those things over time. It's not going to happen overnight in a week or two or whatever, but over time, I think you'll see that those things change. Certainly, I've been a Christian now for 20-odd years, and I realized that the things that I used to struggle with, I don't struggle with anymore, but lo and behold, new things appear, right? So once I became a father, suddenly I realized I was a very angry man, right? I never had problems with anger before, so now that's a big prayer, my anger.
Let's say I'm on board with all you've just said, and boldly, let's assume I might even fulfill the requirements. How do I figure out what my next steps should be? Even more importantly, how do I know when to take those steps?
That would be a conversation you need to have with your Bible study leader or the staff that's running your RML evening, your IGG evening, or whatever. That'll be a great follow-up conversation from today.
Just talk to us a bit about the kind of pathway that you've put in place in the Crossing Church. It's quite similar to the Euston pathway, the St. Helens pathway. Mm. What are the sort of things you're encouraging people to do?
So I think for us, we generally say to people that I want to see that you are actually leading a small group first. So it might be that you're not even leading a small group. I want to say, lead a small group first. Why? Well, it's kind of that same principle in that passage, right? About you want to look at a pastor's track record with his own family, and I want to see how you go with caring for a small little family of a small group. See how you cope with that, whether that group grows and blah, blah, blah. If you do well in that, I think that's helpful. We then invite some of these guys to give a practice talk, because giving a Bible study is slightly different from preaching. So they then give a practice talk once a year. We do this at the Crossing, a whole bunch of guys, and then we will, from there, encourage some to continue down this path of ministry. Some will say, maybe work on a few things. Others will say, well, maybe this is not for you. And then after that, we invite people to come onto our training scheme called Gospel 360. It's 2 years, very similar to what you do here at St. Helens. After that, then we think of theological college.
Mm, that's really helpful.